All right, this morning we continue in a study of the book of Micah, the Old Testament book of Micah. So go ahead and turn there, and you're definitely going to want to have a Bible open in front of you. If you don't have one in front of you, we have a couple there at the back on the way in, if you grab one of those. Or you probably are sitting next to somebody who would happily let you look over their shoulder. The book of Micah, and especially if you have a hard time finding it and they found it, then you can just, you know, look off of their copy since they found it. Well, we've come to a point in the book of Micah, the last chapter, chapter 4, and then this one, chapter 5, where it's kind of the high point in the book in terms of finding hope in God. Like many of the prophets, Micah had the unenviable task of calling the people out, of pointing out to the people their sin and rebellion against God and the judgment that they deserve because of that. And in fact, Micah, as a prophet, not only did he foretell future events, but he foretold, if I can make that up, truth and God's word to people that they needed to hear. But so again, here in the middle of the book, chapters 4 and 5, these are oracles of hope and of their promises of a bright future for the people of God. And so last week's sermon focused on hope. And as I thought about the two different chapters in the two different sermons, last week was kind of about holding on to hope. And so the encouragement that comes from hoping in God and putting your ultimate hope in the Lord. And so that, as we saw as Christians, for those who trust in Jesus, that hope means having the heart to follow Christ. So if last week then was about having the heart to follow Christ, this week then is kind of about having the hands to work as we follow Christ. It's about the strength that we need to live following Christ. So last week was about the heart, this is about the hands. It's about strength. Because I wonder this morning if you need strength. I wonder if you need strength to do all that you know God is calling you to do. And especially when your circumstances are hard. Strength to love Him more and to love others. Strength to be patient with others and to be kind and to be faithful. And then as a church, do we need strength to worship God as we ought to with whole hearts and whole lives and to be a part of fulfilling the Great Commission to go into all the earth and make disciples of all nations? Do we need strength? Yeah. So chapter 5 of Micah calls us to get our strength from God. And it requires us to face this reality that's not pleasant to think about. And it just, honestly, I'm going to say some things here that go so against the tide of our time that it's going to be kind of weird for us to hear it. But if you're a Christian, you understand that these things are true, that on your own, you have nothing. And that on your own, you can do nothing. And in fact, on your own, you are nothing. But if you are in Christ, you have everything. So that Paul can say in Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So chapter 5 of Micah will cause us to look at the promises of God and thus to look to God alone for strength. And the way I've broken this down, you can see in the handout, three promises that give you strength. Three promises from God that give strength. Future promises. The first one, a king will rise. A king will rise. This is from verses 1 through 3. Listen now as I read those verses, verses 1 to 3 of Micah chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So once again, we find ourselves in a world that's not all that readily familiar to us. It's the world of the 700s BC. So if you do the math, that's roughly 2,700 years ago. So there are parts of this that we read and they just go right over our heads because it's not a context we understand. Well, let me give you a little bit of historical context at this point in Micah. In the year 701 BC, the people of Judah, who you'll remember, that's the southern kingdom, the people of Judah were having to deal with an attack on the city of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. And this was the superpower of the day. This was the most powerful nation on the planet. And so an attack on the people of Judah and a siege of the city of Jerusalem. So anybody who could had run to the city, and they were inside the gates. The gates were shut and locked up. Obviously, the gates are really important in an ancient city. And they were closed, and people are in the city, but they're under siege. They're under attack. You can read about that in, I didn't write it down, I think it's in 2 Kings 17 or 18, I'm not sure. But the gates are shut tight. Everybody inside the city looks out, and they see this huge, terrifying Assyrian army. Food is going to become scarce because they're blocking any way for food to come in. And so the people of Judah are terrified. What will happen? Well, again, you can go and read about how the Lord miraculously delivered them, but here Micah addresses the people. And actually, he addresses them with some irony. So look at verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter, or city, O city of troops. Siege is laid against us. Micah's kind of speaking tongue-in-cheek here. There are hardly any troops to muster. And even if there are, they cannot withstand the Assyrian army. So Micah, with a little bit of irony, says, you know, bring in your troops. But the people look around and they're like, well, we can't do that. What troops are we going to muster? But worse than that, they can't even rely on their king. That's the second part of verse 1. It says, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. We don't know exactly what Micah is referring to, but either way, it's referring to the humiliation of the king, the ruler. If your leader can't stand up to another leader and to an enemy, that's humiliating if you're the people of God, if you're the Jews there in the city. And of course, it pointed to the fact that they were going to lose this king. They were going to lose the kingship in 586 BC, roughly 100 years later. There was going to be no king in Israel. Babylon was going to be in charge. So the loss of a king for the people of Israel, we mentioned this last week, but that was a big deal. Not only did it mean, yeah, loss of a king, nobody in charge of us, but for the people of Israel, you know, there were so many promises that were attached to the throne. And so that then calls into question everything. Is God going to take care of us? So this is a terrifying future to think about, but here's what the Lord does. He graciously offers hope. A hope in which there is a future with a better and greater king than they've ever known. And that's what verse 2 is all about. But before we look at it and read it, we need to remember that even though in our minds, at this point in human history, the town of Bethlehem is no mystery to us. Even people in shopping malls at Christmas time have heard of Bethlehem. So Bethlehem is famous now. But then, Bethlehem was no big deal. Bethlehem symbolized smallness and weakness, lowliness. And yet Micah says a ruler will come from there. So look at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel. His coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So a king will come, but here's the thing. His coming will be unexpected. It will be of a lowly status. In fact, the people of Judah, when they hear this, you know, to them, Bethlehem's not that special. Jerusalem is special. Jerusalem is strong. Jerusalem is the fortified city. The culture and the courts and everything, this is where a ruler should come from. But just like the Lord often does, He uses the lowly and He exalts them. And again, the people of Judah remember that this is where their King David had come from. I mean, when Samuel went out and anointed a king from the family of Jesse, remember, he went through 7 sons before he got to little David. The last in line. That'd be kind of like being the 199th pick in the NFL draft and then going on to become the greatest quarterback of all time. Just speculating if there was such a scenario. I think that's 3 weeks in a row where I've referenced the Patriots. But seriously, unexpected. 199th pick. Greatest quarterback of all time. David was the last in his family. Bethlehem is the least town. That's what he calls it. You are too little to be among the clans of Judah. And yet, a new and better king is promised. One who would be born in the same town of David because he would be in the line of David, meaning all the promises that were given to David that you can read about in 2 Samuel 7, they would all come through this ruler. So it's very interesting that 700 years after this prophecy was made, the people of Judah, even though at that point they'd already been sent into exile and some of them had come back and they were under the thumb of Rome, they still believed this prophecy. So, Matthew chapter 2, the wise men come to Herod and they say, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" Herod consults the chief priests and the scribes and they come back and they say, Herod says, "Where is the Christ to be born?" And they say, Matthew 2 verse 6 or 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem. In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." And they go on to quote Micah 5. 700 years. And they were still looking for a ruler to come from Bethlehem. And of course, I didn't read verse 1 of Matthew 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So Matthew just throws up a softball there, like, here's an easy one. So Bethlehem wasn't a special place, but Micah predicted that it would be. And so even there at the time of the birth of Christ, the Jews were still looking for that 700-year-old prophecy to be fulfilled. And Matthew says it's Jesus. But back in Micah 5, I'll say more about that in just a minute, understanding what it means that Jesus fulfills this. Here in Micah 5, Micah, he even though he promises this ruler, he also, there's a mixed promise in verse 3, where he says, "He shall give them up until the time," that's giving up into exile. So exile is still going to come. So there in the year 701 BC, he says to the people, exile is still going to come, but listen, when that one is born who's been promised, then the exile will be over for good. And in fact, in our understanding of the fulfillment of this prophecy, we see now that exile fundamentally was a picture of spiritual exile. So even though the literal people of Israel were exiled to a literal place, at root it was a picture of spiritual exile that every single person experiences. The Bible makes it very clear that we are made to love and worship and honor God, but that like our first father Adam, we have all rebelled. And just like Adam was sent out of the garden into exile, it's where he belonged in Eden, but he was sent out, so we too have been living outside of the garden for millennia. But Jesus came and was born in Bethlehem and lived the life we were meant to live and died the death that we deserve. But now, because he's raised from the dead and he's alive now, all who repent of their sins and trust in this Jesus are brought out of exile forever, for all eternity, and can say that Jesus is my shepherd and my king. So Micah called the people in his day to trust God that he would send the Messiah, even though their circumstances were so hard. And so, I mean, you hear that. I mean, for us, that's one of those things where knowing the truth is so easy. You can just check that off in your mind. Yep, I believe that. That's true. But living the truth is really hard. Because Jesus has come. Micah prophesied it. We're on the other side of it. It already happened. And we, as all who trust in Christ, we're actually waiting for Jesus to come back a second time and to finish what he started. And we have, because he came the first time, we have complete confidence in the truth that he will complete it. But yet here we are. We know the truth, but living it out's really hard. I mean, your circumstances, maybe they're really hard this morning. Maybe your circumstances are something going on outside of you. Maybe it's something inside of you, your own heart, your own mind, your own past, your own experiences. And maybe you were singing earlier it as well, that verse, Lord, haste the day. But if your confidence is in God, if your faith is in God that Jesus will return, you have strength, a strength unknown, to press on and to follow Jesus. And that's where we will find it, is in him, this promised ruler. There's a second future promise that gives strength. It's that a remnant will prosper. This is verses 4 to 9, that a remnant will prosper. Because when you have a good ruler, then the people that this ruler is ruling over, well, they get to experience the goodness of having such a ruler. So Micah, he's trying to instill hope in the people, and he says, look to this future ruler, and look what will happen. There will be a remnant of God's people, a faithful remnant of God's people, who will prosper. Now, I won't go into again what the remnant is all about. It's simply the fact that these are the faithful people of God. In any and every generation, it's the people who really believe. It's the faithful remnant. And in fact, what the New Testament shows is that the remnant is fulfilled in the church. The new covenant people of God are this remnant. And so Micah wanted them to see how the remnant would prosper. Well, we as Christians, we get to read through the lens of the kind of prospering that comes for us as the church. So let's look at the ways that this remnant will prosper. The first way the remnant will prosper is by being shepherded. By being shepherded. Or maybe having a shepherd is a less awkward way to say that. You think about all the fears that the people would have. One of them was that they would have rulers who would treat them terribly. As you remember back in chapter 3, where the rulers were so bad, it was as if they hated the good and loved the evil, and it was as if they were tearing the skin off of the people. As if they were cannibals. That's how bad their rulers were treating them. But Micah says that this promised ruler won't treat them like that. He will instead shepherd them. This king that they're to look towards will shepherd them in the strength and power of God. Look at verse 4. And he shall stand, this is the promised one from Bethlehem, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This promised ruler will come and not treat them terribly, but treat them like a tender shepherd. His care for them won't be limited by human strength. Did you see that? Verse 4, he'll do this in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This is one of those hints, I think, in the Old Testament that points to how Jesus can be fully man and fully God simultaneously. So Micah addresses that fear, but he also addresses this fear that the Assyrians, or really that any earthly enemy, would ultimately triumph. They had all kinds of enemies, the Philistines, Egyptians, Canaanites, Babylonians, but Micah wants them to know that even these mere humans will not ultimately defeat you because you'll be shepherded by this king. That's what verses 5 and 6 talk about. So Micah promises to the people of Judah or Israel. I know I keep saying them back and forth, but Israel is Judah, Judah is Israel. It can be confusing sometimes. But the people of Judah, Micah says, even the greatest enemy on earth, the Assyrians, can't conquer over you when this ruler, the Messiah, is over you. So man, that's just for the church, that's just a really simple application, a glorious application. Do we not have a shepherd? And I'm not talking about the earthly shepherds and pastors that have served this church in the past or are serving now. I'm talking about the chief shepherd. Jesus, who came to gather his sheep to himself. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. The shepherd who feeds us with the bread of heaven, gives us living water. John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And church, through our shepherd, we are eternally secure. He'll never cast us out. John 10:28. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Thieves and robbers could come to a sheep pen and steal the sheep, which were the livelihood of that shepherd. But Jesus says, there's no one who will snatch my sheep out of my hand. So church, we are shepherded. No matter what our circumstances are, we have a shepherd who will not let go. Just let that sink deep this morning. The remnant will prosper, secondly, by being a blessing. By being a blessing. This is verse 7. Remember that the people of Judah, that their northern brothers had already been exiled. And there's that temptation to think, well, I'm good. You know, they're the ones who had exiled, not me. But Micah in verse 7, he doesn't let them think that way. So verse 7 is another one of those mixed prophecies where there's something that's, something that Micah says will happen that's not that great. And something that will happen that is great. So verse 7, Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. That's exile. Not so great. But the second part says, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. So this is where Micah uses the imagery of the blessing of water to say this is what, even though the people will go into exile, God will still use them for good. You know, just think about how water, you know, how much power do human beings really have over water supplies? I mean, just this last week, there was sort of the opposite problem of not being able to control water out in California with the dam that was sure to break. You know, human beings having so little power over that. And on the other end, trying to get water. You know, we can, I don't know how they do it, but they store up rainwater and tap into underground springs, but no one can make it rain except for the Lord. So what Micah is saying here, you're going to go into exile, but you're going to be a blessing. And just like rain is only in the hands of God, so you being a blessing comes from God as well. God gives you the capacity and the ability, the strength to be a blessing to others. So that's what Micah says will come through this remnant. And of course, that's what's so great about that, is that's a reversal of what they had been for so long, which was the people of Israel were not much of a blessing like they were supposed to be. The whole point of God taking the people out of Egypt in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, and putting them in the land of Canaan was to bless that land and for the blessing to go from there. But their rebellion had always gotten in the way. And so Micah, implicitly, he's talking about the new covenant here, where there will be no more sin and rebellion that so overwhelms God's people that they are a curse and not a blessing. Instead, they will be a blessing. So again, to us as a church, because of the blessings of the new covenant, because of new hearts that we have by God's grace, we have the capacity to be a great blessing, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. Again, in our own strength, trying to be a blessing to our neighbors and to our community, and seeking to be obedient to the Great Commission in our own strength, it's not going to happen. But if we trust the Lord who sends the rain, if we trust Him to send the blessing through us, He will. I read a couple months ago, a friend of mine, a Southern Baptist missionary in the Middle East, and, well, actually, it's in a country where refugees from the Middle East are coming. And it was a very simple interaction. This missionary, he offered a blanket to a refugee in the name of Jesus, trying to be a blessing. And the man said, "Who is this Jesus?" He said, "Since I left home, He has given me food, a place to stay, and now a blanket. I want to know Him." That's the power of God through God's people. Just giving a blanket. It's the third way that the remnant will prosper, and it's by being victorious. Verses 8 through 9. It's a little bit ironic and a little bit challenging to think about in light of the fact that people will be a blessing, because this is the other side of the coin. This is that the people will conquer. What is this all about? Well, let's look at verses 8 and 9. "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples." That sounds just like the verse about blessing. "In the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." That sounds off. Doesn't it? especially in light of being a blessing. It's like, you'll be a blessing and you'll destroy people. I mean, it doesn't automatically fit. And I mean, very seriously, it sounds like what we hear many too often today of terrorists destroying the infidels. If we're honest, that's what it kind of sounds like. Well, this is one of those moments where it's really helpful to remember that there are many, but one of the distinctions between the Old Covenant people and the New Covenant people. And I got to be careful because there are lots of differences that we can unpack, even though there are lots of things that continue and are the same. But the big thing I want to point out here is in the Old Covenant, which that's when we think of the people of Israel and the people of Judah, and anyone who joined up with the people, which was rare. But the big difference here is the Old Covenant people was primarily, or I should say, was consisted of both a nation, a government, a state, as well as a spiritual reality. That was the Old Covenant people. So actually a good illustration of that, I think, is King David. Right? So King David, we understand, was the head of state of Israel. It's a government. But that he was also, I mean, you read the Psalms, he was the lead worshiper. You know, he was writing much of the worship language of the people. So you see, there's a mix of the two in the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, that's changed. And we don't have time to go into all the reasons why or how that works, except to just say that if the new covenant is not tied to a state, tied to a government. The new covenant is more deeply spiritual and therefore crosses boundaries, crosses language barriers. The new covenant has that difference. So then to use the language here of enemies and of adversaries dying and being destroyed, well, in the Old Covenant, it was because they were enemies of that state. In the New Covenant, what we find in the New Testament is there's this transformation where the enemies are actually seen to be who they really are, which is Satan and the spiritual forces of evil and even our own sin. The New Testament makes that very clear, that even behind those enemies of the nation was a deeper enemy, the spiritual enemy, and even better than those guys being defeated, the spiritual powers in Christ are defeated. So it's one of those ways where you see New Covenant, it's new because it's better. Because it transcends and surpasses all that was promised, the amazing promises, even in the Old Covenant. It is far better to have the spiritual forces of evil defeated. And so when you read about this victory, like verse 9, your hand shall be lifted up over your enemies and all your enemies shall be cut off. Well, I think there's one verse that really helps you understand the difference here. Jesus in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's why we can take hope and sort of just extract it from those verses, because Jesus did that for the church and made it even bigger. And we know that Colossians 2 tells us how he did that. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And here's the result, Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's the victory the church has. That's the hope the church has, is an ultimate victory in that way. So I know this second point is long and application throughout, but I think there's a really simple application to kind of sum up the second point here is this call to pray bold and confident prayers. Let's pray bold and confident prayers because we have a shepherd who hears us. a God who is gracious enough to use us and let us be a blessing, and a Christ who has conquered. So we can pray bold and confident prayers. Bold because we don't know. I mean, we just ask God. We don't know what He might do through our church, through your life, in your neighborhood. We don't know. So we just ask big and bold prayers. Things we've never asked for before. You know, when my sons come to me and ask for something, which is all day long, when they come and ask me for something, even if they've never asked it before, they come boldly because they know I love them and I want to hear from them. And even if it's, well, you know what, buddy, we're not doing that today. They don't mind. They're still going to ask. They know that there's the love and the trust. That's what the kind of prayers we should pray because of all these promises we have as the church. And we're confident, so bold and confident prayers, confident because we know that whatever He chooses to do through us, whatever He chooses to do, we can trust Him. If it's not what we ask for, if it's not what we expect, He'll do something even better. And He promises to always get the glory. So let's, in light of those promises, pray bold and confident prayers. There's one more future promise that gives us hope. Thirdly, a cleansing from sin that will come. Verses 10 to 15. A cleansing from sin that will come. The last verses of this chapter, again, it's one of those mixed promises. And I say that it's a mix because the ultimate promise is to be cleansed of sin, to live holy and righteous lives. But the hard part about it is it takes some work. It takes some discipline from our good and loving Father. Because, I mean, think about it. You've got a new and better ruler, a remnant, a new people of God. Then that means that these people are going to look differently than even people did in the old covenant. A new kind of righteousness, a new kind of holy living. So, several kinds of cleansing that will come. The first one is a cleansing from human sources of strength. You could say cleansing or a purging of human sources of strength. Look at verses 10 and 11. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. Think of Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. See, that's what Micah is telling the people that they've been guilty of. They've been guilty of trusting in their military strength and in the fortified cities. It wasn't wrong to have those things. It was wrong to put all their confidence in them. And so I think for us today, you know, just all the kinds of pressure that Bible-believing Christians are experiencing in the modern world, we're tempted to look to our own kind of chariots and horses. We're tempted to look to Supreme Court rulings or executive orders or legislative actions. We're tempted to look to those things and make those our chariots and our horses. If that happens, then we'll be whatever. And look, there's plenty of good. Justice can come from some of those things. But if we look to those human sources of strength to deliver us, then we are sadly mistaken. In fact, the Lord might, if that's enough of an idolatry, He says He's going to cut off, this is the Lord's action, I will cut off the cities of your land. Maybe He'll take that from His people in order that they'll trust in Him alone. That's the first cleansing. Second cleansing is a trying to manipulate God. Verse 12, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune. Pretty straightforward. So, I mean, clearly for Christians, that's a warning for us to stay away from the kinds of sorcery and witchcraft and things like that, that the whole point is about manipulating or influencing the future in some way. yes, it's a warning against that. I think, though, more often than not, we end up doing this kind of thing when we bargain with God to get what we want. You know, God, if you do this, then I'll do this. But here's a promise to cleanse that from us. And then there's a third one. It's cleansing from idolatry. And not just any, it's all kinds of idolatry. Verses 13 and 14, I'll cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. I'll root out your Asherah images. Those were these wooden images of the Canaanites' female fertility goddess. You know, so it was like, do you want children? Do you want your crops to grow? Then build an Asherah pole. All kinds of ways that people were worshiping idols instead of the Lord. You know, our forms of idolatry may be more sophisticated. Maybe we don't build these things, but we still trust in our own skill. We still try to trust in our own ingenuity. And that's what idolatry is all about. It's trusting in something other than the Lord. In verse 15, in anger and wrath, I'll execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey, because the nations were the ones that were leading the people of Israel into idolatry. So again, I said this was a mixed promise, because all of that sounds frightening and uncomfortable, but that's God's kindness, to not leave His people in their sin. It's His mercy to take things from us that we trust in instead of in Him. And the result is that we grow in holiness. We become more like God in His character. We become more like Christ. So just to bring this to a close then, I was saying to somebody before the service this morning how one of the chief flaws of the modern world is that there's this assumption that we're so much better and smarter than everybody who's ever come before us. And so we can read about something that happened 2,700 years ago, and we've got all these presuppositions. You know, I don't have much in common with, I've never been holed up in a city, you know, under siege. I don't share anything in common. Well, maybe the external things aren't exactly the same, but I trust you've seen throughout this message that the deeper things, the spiritual realities are, we're not all that different. And so the whole point was, just as it was for them, it is for us, to learn that God is the only source of strength that we need. So I wonder, Christian, do your own limited gifts and abilities, do they scare you? And you think, what can I do? Or what about us as a church? Do we see big churches elsewhere, or churches that do this well or that well, and does that scare us and cause us to say, well, what can God do with us? Or what is going to happen to us? These are the same kind of fears that the people in Micah's day had. Just the dress is a little bit different. And so if that's the way you feel, actually that's good. Because if that causes you to despair of your own abilities and your own strength, like I said at the beginning, on your own, you have nothing. On your own, you can do nothing. And on your own, you are nothing. But in Christ, you are and you have and you can do everything He calls you to do. Because all the strength and all the grace you need comes directly from Him. And because the Spirit of God is in you, you are more than conquerors. Paul could have said that you're a conqueror. He said, you're more than conquerors. So this morning, I pray that encourages you and gives you hope and strength to fight the battle of faith another week and to press on in faith. And what we're going to do is close with a song that calls us to look away from our own strength and to look to the God who will hold us fast and never let us go. So let's pray.